in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me read it to you, and then we'll look at some background. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. When it says in verse 1, go to the house of God, what's he talking about?
Go to him one-on-one, you know what you have like.
Well, yeah, but he's talking about something more specific, going to the house of God.
The temple.
The temple. The temple,
right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The temple which he built.
Mm-hmm.
Go back to 1 Kings chapter 5. And verses 13 through 18. I don't know what happened on that.
There's a ring.
Yeah. It's okay, George. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. It says, King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. That's quite a workforce, isn't it? You know, of course, they didn't have all the mechanical devices that we have today, but they had to have some significant devices to move the stones that they moved. Some of those stones weighed tons. And so he had a lot of workforce. It took them 7 years to build that temple. If you go later then to chapter 8 and verse 54, you've got the dedication of that temple, and most of this chapter is Solomon's prayer of dedication for this temple. But at the end, verse 54 through verse 61, you've got his benediction. And hear how he concluded his dedicatory prayer. He says, now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. There is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. That's a good beginning, isn't it? Let your hearts therefore be wholly true to Yahweh our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as this day. Unfortunately, Solomon didn't take his own advice. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. It says, now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. The thing he had prayed for, he forsook, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. He really departed, didn't he? By these marriage alliances. The reason he had so many wives was not because he was a sex addict. He had so many wives because that was a way to build security at your borders. These are all connecting nations to Israel. And by intermarriage, you don't attack your relatives. So that was what he had in mind. But all these wives brought all their gods and turned him away from the true God to all these false gods. Now, fortunately, the way Ecclesiastes ends, Solomon evidently repented at the end. But he learned a lot about true and false worship. And he's going to show us that as we look at this passage now in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. You're going to see painful things that he learned about worship. I think he learned these painful things basically from the false gods that he brought in and the worship that was connected with them and how it affected his worship of Yahweh. But you're also going to see some positive things he learned that evidently he knew early on and forsook, but by the way Ecclesiastes ends, he evidently came back to them and realized, anybody who follows me needs to know these males, avoid these goats. So that's the background for these verses. Let's take a look at them now. And look at verses 1, 4, and the whole section, 1 through 7. And think about the elements of significant worship. He's not worshiping the way we worship in terms of literally. I mean, they had altars, they had sacrifices, they had priests who did things in their behalf, and is a different form of worship. But the elements of worship really are very similar to true worship even today when we gather together. So, what are the elements of significant worship? On verse 1. Do you see any elements there? I've got them listed for you, so if you can read, you know what they are. But the first thing he says is guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Mm-hmm. Evidently, significant worship means you go to God's house, right? Mm-hmm. And we live in a time when that's downplayed a lot in our society. We live in a very individualistic society where I don't need to go to church to worship. I can worship anywhere with anybody at any time. Well, yes, that's true. However, real worship means gathering where God is, where He has formed His temple. And in the days in which we live, the local church is that place. Local churches have a lot of problems. I don't doubt that in the least. But that's the house of God. Go to 1 Timothy. I think that's the book that I want. And First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "If I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." The church is where God's people are to gather for worship. And there is a going to the house of God. They went to a temple in Jerusalem. We go to where God's people gather. And that's what the church is. The church is no longer a building. The church is the gathering of God's people. And one of the purposes for which we gather is to give Him worship, to honor Him as our God. So that's an element of worship, and we'll look at it in a new context, New Testament context, more later. The next thing he says is to draw near to listen. Evidently, that's a significant element of worship, is to listen. Do you ever wonder when you're sitting in a worship service, what am I contributing to this? Preacher's up there preaching, piano player's over there playing piano or the instruments. Here I am just sitting. All I'm doing is listening. Do you realize how important that is to worship? Because you can't worship what you don't know. And to know what you should worship, you need to listen. Draw near to listen. The next thing he says is put in a negative context, but let's put it in a positive context for a moment. He says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, drop the fools for a minute. Worship is the offering of sacrifice. And in the temple, it was literally animals sacrificed. But there was more to their worship than those animals being sacrificed. And when you come to the New Testament, that's really a neat study to do, is to go through the epistles and the book of Hebrews and note New Testament sacrifices. Now, Dan just covered one a few weeks ago in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Offering yourself. Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of praise. There's other kind of sacrifices we offer today, but sacrifice is a key element of worship. What does sacrifice imply? If you say you're sacrificing something, what are you doing? Okay, you're serving others, giving. If I sacrifice a day, what have I done? Why? Why? Well, that might be one reason. Out of devotion. Well, it's not mine anymore when I sacrifice it, is it? If I have a day that I want to do something and Alan says I want to do something else, and I say, "All right, I love you. I'm going to sacrifice what I want to do today for what you want to do today." I give it up. It's not mine anymore. There's surrender in sacrifice. There's a price to pay in a sacrifice. I lose something when I sacrifice. The thing I have to consider is, what do I gain? If I sacrifice my day for her day, what do I gain?
Peace, happy wife.
Peace, happy wife. Yeah. an unburnt meal. Well, you know, a lot of things I could get from sacrifice. So, yeah, I mean, there's a cost you have to pay, but you have to weigh what's the benefit of sacrificing. You know, if I give whatever, if I sacrifice money or time or whatever it is, I've got to weigh what's the value of this? And is what I'm sacrificing it for better than keeping it? And so sacrificing is an element of worship. You know, what do you give up when you come to worship? Well, you give up time. You give up the things you want to do for the things that God wants you to do, pleasure. You're giving up things for God. You're more significant to me, and to show you're more significant to me than this, I sacrifice this for you. That's an element of worship.
Yeah, but what if we want to do that?
That makes it even more delightful, doesn't it? Because I'm not sacrificing because I have to. I'm sacrificing because I want to.
Is that a sacrifice if we want to?
Yes. God delights in a sacrifice like that. Yeah. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And if I delight in being broken before God, God's not going to say, I won't accept your worship, Bill, because you're enjoying it too much. God enjoys seeing our worship done freely and willingly, not, oh, man, as if this is going to cost me more to give it up. Yeah. But that, go ahead.
Do you call that a pure cross also?
No.
Your little cross?
Well,
no. Your greatest sacrifice is what?
Your life. It's Christ. Yeah. No, I don't think our crosses are a sacrifice. Our crosses is just part of our discipleship, of following Christ. It costs us something to follow Him. So, you know, in a sense, that's a sacrifice. But in terms of actual worship, it's not that, oh, I've got this cross. No, our worship is, you've got the cross. And I sacrifice everything because you've got the cross. Well, verse 4, he gives some other elements of significant worship. He says, when you vow a vow to God, that's making commitments. Do you ever make commitments in the midst of your worship? When a song, the words of a song or a prayer or a scripture that's read or a message that's proclaimed to you really touches your heart and you say, wow, Lord, by your grace, this is going to be different in my life. And you make a commitment. You know, it's right to do that. It's right to make commitments. Keeping them is a different story. We can ask Solomon. You know, he made a commitment. He wasn't too good at keeping that. And he's going to say more about that as we look at this. But making commitments is part of significant worship. You're not there to be a passive in one ear and out the other. When you're there to worship, it's to shut off one side and let something stick in there and think, okay, how does my life need to change because of what I've just heard? Worship is for the purpose not only of honoring God, but for changing your life so that you can honor Him better. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, as you continue Christian life, you just see more and more areas that are uncommitted that need to be surrendered to Him and committed to Him more and more and more. But look also, he says about these vows. When you pay a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. What's he describing there? I would suggest he's describing obedience. If you're going to make a vow to God, if you're going to make a commitment to Him, then don't stop with making a commitment. Carry it out. Put it into practice. Man, I didn't realize the commitment I made. Well, he's going to address that too, and we'll see that more in a minute. And be careful when you make a vow to God, because He keeps them. He expects you to keep them. But that's part of worship, obedience. About the end of this section, Verse 7, he says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Showing reverence. When you worship, is there reverence for Him? Yeah. Back when I was a kid, teenager, the thing was the Hootenannies. Any of you remember Hootenannies? An owl and a goat getting together? You'll get that later, maybe. A Hootenanny. And just got everybody singing and jumping around and moving all around and calling that worship. Folks, that's not worship. Worship shows reverence for the one you're worshiping. I mean, when you go through the Bible and you find people worshiping, you're going to find them showing reverence. And when they're worshiping that's not reverent, you're going to find out God describes it in a different way. You remember when Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and Joshua? What did Joshua say he heard in the camp? What did it sound like? Remember? Sound like the sound of war. Well, what were they doing? They were worshiping. What were they worshiping? The golden calf. When they worshiped truly, it didn't sound like war. I mean, it could be glorious with their musical instruments and their singing, but it didn't sound like war. And I think we need to understand that about biblical worship. Biblical worship is reverent. That doesn't mean we're all now quiet and we don't say anything. Reverence means we realize who we're worshiping. And we give to Him what's worthy of Him. Not simply what pleases us, but what pleases Him. And that can be done loudly, but it needs to be done reverently. God is the one you must fear. Now, those are the elements that Solomon brings up about significant worship. Let's look at another question now then. What makes your worship insignificant? Here's Goad's painful things that he learned about false worship. Verse 1. Guard your steps. Now, you may have something different than that. I'm using ESV. All the versions start that way. Verse 1. Guard your steps.
Be careful what you do.
Walk prudently. What's all that mean? What's that mean? Why does he have to tell us that? Guard your steps. Be careful what you do. Walk prudently. Why does he have to tell us that? Okay, be serious. Why do we have to be told that when we come to worship? Because we're prone not to. And so the first goad that he has here by saying, you know, watch your steps, is beware of carelessness. When you come into the presence of God, be careful. Remember who you're coming, into whose presence you're coming. You're not coming to the presence of Bozo the Clown. You're coming to the presence of the Almighty God. Come into His presence carefully. Be careful. Don't be careless. Now we'll get back to how to offer sacrifice. He says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, what's that? What's the sacrifice of fools?
They're running off at the mall.
Okay, it could be that.
In the context, it's coming down to the house of God with no intent of listening and learning and worshiping Him with the right heart to receive from Him.
Okay. So it's not coming for the right elements of worship to be practiced. Okay. Wrong intention. What I've got therefore in the notes is this: it's by an offering that pleases you rather than what pleases God. See, that's what a fool is. A fool's not an idiot. in the Bible. A fool can be a very smart person. But in the Bible, a fool is someone who's stuck on his self, stuck on his own way of doing something. And he does what pleases him rather than what pleases God. Playing the fool means you're obstinate. It's my way or the highway. Being unmoved by reason or counsel, that's the fool. And I give you an example of a couple of foolish sacrifices. Go back to Genesis chapter 4 and see a sacrifice of a fool. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "And again she bore his brother Abel, and now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." What's the difference in their offerings?
Attitude.
What kind of an attitude, Bill?
Well, Abel was truly in reverence and worshiping God.
How do you know that?
Sacrifice. He gave something that he was truly giving something else.
Okay. Good. Let's put that together now and add a little bit more to it. What did he sacrifice?
The best he had.
The best that he had. If you're a sheep herder and you want to maintain your flock, what is the wisest thing to do?
Keep the best.
Keep the best. You don't sacrifice the best. But he wasn't a keeper. Abel was a keeper of flock, and he did. He gave the firstborn of his flock. Usually the firstborn is the strongest one. It's got the best genes. All right. And not only that, and of their fat portions. He had probably more than one firstborn, and out of these firstborn, he picked the fattest ones. That's foolish, isn't it? To give God in a sacrifice, to kill these things and burn them up. The best that you have, that's foolish. And yet, God accepted his sacrifice.
Doesn't Hebrews 11:4 tell us that?
Yes, read it, Bill.
"By faith, Abel offered it to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gift. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks."
Okay. Through his faith. What do you have to do to make the sacrifice that he made, according to the verse?
You just have to believe that God will take care of the situation.
Yeah. I've got to believe that God will bless my flock even more. And if he doesn't, he still deserves the best. Okay? So what was wrong with Abel's sacrifice?
It wasn't done by faith.
It wasn't done by faith. How do we know that?
God didn't accept it.
Okay.
Whatever is not of faith is sin.
Why do you suppose God concluded it wasn't an act of faith?
He didn't conclude, he knew.
Well, in terms of human understanding of Abel, why didn't you accept my sacrifice?
He probably didn't give the best.
What's it say he gave? An offering of the fruit of the ground. It doesn't say it was his first fruits. It doesn't say it was his biggest fruits. He just said, well, God wants something, he can have that. He's the one who chose what God got. And what he chose for God was not an act of faith. That's the worship of a fool. That's the sacrifice of a fool. I'll give God what I won't miss.
Now, doesn't that relate to the fool says in his heart there's no God? In other words, we act like there isn't God.
Okay. Well, he acted like there was God, but he wasn't a God worthy of an act of faith.
Well, then that's not God.
It's not the true God, but it was a God to him. Look at another one at the end of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. At verses 6 through 8.
Verse what?
Matthew 1, verses 6 through 8.
Malachi.
Or for you Italians, Malachi.
Malachi, yeah, there you go.
Okay.
I was about to say that.
Malachi 1, 6 through 8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you and show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Now, along comes the IRS and says it's time to pay your taxes, and you say, well, I'll give you a few bucks. You're going to be satisfied with that? Not if you owe more. He says, look, you wouldn't give the governor that kind of an offering, but yet you're willing to give it to God. Well, what difference does it make if it's blind? It's just going to be burnt up anyway. What difference does it make if it's lame or sick? It's just going to be burnt up anyway, and I'm offering the sacrifice. Folks, that's the sacrifice of a fool. God sees the sacrifice before you lay it on the altar. He knows what you're giving to him, whether you're giving him what he deserves and is worthy of, or what you're just saying, well, I won't miss that and give that instead. Well, Solomon says such an offering is evil. It's destructive. So that's second thing. Beware of carelessness. Beware of the sacrifice of fools. Verses 2 through 7. Beware of the multiplication of words. When I was taking freshman English, I will never forget this day. So we went through the class. Every now and then my English teacher would put a check mark on a thing she had beside her. I didn't know what she was doing. And she evidently knew I didn't know what she was doing. At the end of the class, she said, now, somebody made me notice I've been putting check marks here. And the reason I did that was because I wanted to teach you something. And that is, most of the questions that were asked today, if you'd have waited 1 minute, you wouldn't have had to ask your question. Guess who asked the most questions in class that day? And it wasn't long after that, I was reading through Proverbs and came across some other things about the use of the tongue and came to the conclusion, God gave me two ears and one tongue. I better listen twice as much as I speak because that's the way God made me. I don't want to be double-tongued. I have enough trouble with just one. I tend to be a person who listens. Now, not everybody's like me. And Alan gets on and says, you know, when John's counseling with somebody, he'll just sit there and go like this. And it sounds like, well, just keep on talking, you know.
Scripture tells us to be slow to speak.
Slow to speak. He says this, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. The multiplication of words. God wants to hear us. He wants to hear us praise Him. He wants to hear us thank Him. He wants to hear us ask for what we need and to ask what will honor Him. He wants us to speak. But we need to be very careful about what we speak before God. God takes our speech very seriously. And some of the things He warns against here is, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. We had a saying when I was a teenager that went something like this, and I guess it's still being kicked around. It's better to be thought a fool and be quiet than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. The more you speak, the more trouble you're going to get into. That's the nature of being under the sun, of being a fallen human, is be prone to speak too much. We need to be very careful in our speech, quick to make vows, but not quick to keep them. Oh, God, you know, do for this for me, and I'll do this for you. And we get out of it, and we don't do it. God takes those things seriously. Don't make vows if you don't intend to keep them. Being rash and quick without really thinking, and then seeking to defer them or excuse yourself. Verse 6, he says, let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Have you ever done that? Made a promise to somebody and you couldn't keep it? Well, you got to forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. You can't do that with God. You can't go to God and say, God, it was a mistake. Well, was it a mistake when you made it? Well, it is now. Well, then you shouldn't have made it. Being rash and quick without really thinking. Fella has said this, I always stop and taste my words before it lets them pass my teeth. That's a good thing to do. You know, stop and think. Once words are out of your mouth, you can't get them back in. And you need to be careful with your speech, especially if you're making promises or vows in any way. Once you've made it, God expects you to keep it. And He holds you accountable for it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger, it was a mistake. Didn't mean it. Get over it. Not taking to heart what you hear, sing, or promise. Wow. These acts provoke God to anger, and they result in three things. Verse 1 is evil. Doing evil, verse 6, sin, and verse 7, vanity. God doesn't play games with us when it comes to worship. He expects us to be true and faithful and to carry out our worship in a way that's pleasing to Him. I'm thankful that there is a means of forgiveness for sin, aren't you? And that our worship is never perfect in this world under the sun. But when it's imperfect, what should we do about it? Just go on and continue saying, well, it's okay because I'm living under the sun. I'm a sinner. God accepts that. He understands.
You can change.
You repent and change. When God convicts you of something in your worship that is unworshipful, you confess it and you repent. And you say, okay, God, that's what I did wrong. Now enable me to learn what to do that's right. And grow in grace. Don't just keep repeating the same sin over and over and over. That's the sacrifice of fools. Put it behind you and move forward with grace. And you're still going to have obstacles all the way to heaven. But whenever you hit an obstacle, confess it, forsake it, ask for grace, and seek to overcome it. That ought to be the pattern that we follow. God doesn't play games. And I'm looking forward to the day when we all get to heaven and our worship's going to be perfect. Nobody's going to be complaining it's too loud or too soft, too long or too short. It's going to be perfect there, but not under the sun. Something we have to keep working at day after day after day. Well, that's the bad stuff. Let's go to the good stuff. What makes your worship significant? Well, remember in worship there are two wrong ways and one right way. And we just covered one of them. Don't continue in false worship. When you realize you've been rash with your mouth or you've offered the sacrifice of a fool, don't continue doing that. Deal with it. But don't deal with it this way, the second wrong. Well, I'm not going to worship at all. You know, if my worship can't be perfect, why worship? If God's just going to keep convicting me of my failure in worship, why worship at all? That's wrong too. The right way is we need to worship God's revealed way. How does God want to be worshiped? Where do we find out that? I want to worship God. Where can I go to find out how to worship God? The Scriptures. I don't go to my imagination, which is fallen. I go to His revealed Word, and He tells me how to worship. And we'll end there, so hang on to that thought. But for Solomon, he found significance in worship by doing several things. One, by guarding his steps. And he's an old man. I'm thinking he's looking back and saying, oh man, if I just guarded my steps. If I had just paid attention to what I originally said and hadn't married all these foreign wives with all their gods, it wouldn't be the mess it is. Well, there's only one thing better than hindsight. What is it? Foresight. Is it possible to have foresight? Yeah. Foresee things. You know, hindsight's better than foresight only when foresight was wrong. If foresight was right, you don't have to worry about hindsight. The foresight is, well, how does God expect to be worshipped? Well, Solomon should have just looked at the temple that he had built and what he said about it, and what he prayed for that temple, and said, that's the way it's going to be. And he exercised care. Unfortunately, he didn't do that. But if you want a nail, exercise care in your worship. Put a priority on listening. It is better to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What does listening involve? How do you know you're listening? Well, here's some indication of good listening. Listening involves hearing with an uncluttered mind and a quiet heart. I mean, if things are going on in your head 100 miles an hour, you're not going to be listening to anything anybody's telling you, because your mind's all cluttered with everything that's in there. When we meet for worship, do you ever hear that? You know what that's for? Is that to just make you feel like you're by Big Ben? The purpose of that chime is to tell you, quiet down, unclutter your mind, and prepare to worship. It doesn't mean, okay, talk a little bit louder until the elders get up on the platform. No. It's quiet your heart. Quiet your mind. Unclutter so that you can hear what is about to be given. Next thing, listening involves careful thinking and meditation. You know, you're singing a song and you see a phrase and you go, oh wow, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know, that really is. How sweet is it? And you may miss the rest of the verse, but that's okay. Think about it. Meditate on it. Or when you're hearing some verse of Scripture and you may miss the next 10 minutes But if you're listening through that for a moment, and for a moment you're rolling that over in your mind, you know, oh wow, what's the implications of that for my life? How should my life be different because of what that verse says? Or how should my understanding of God change because of what I've just seen about Him? That's listening. When you're actually taking into your mind and then rolling it over that which you've just heard to think it through carefully. And then there's the third aspect of listening, which involves giving obedient heed to it. I've told you the story, I think, about when I was a kid. My dad had a particular whistle that none of the other fathers in the neighborhood had. I was out playing with my friends, and they heard that whistle, and they said, "Your dad's calling you." And I wasn't ready to quit, so I just kept playing. He did it a second time, and then he did it a third time, and I said, "Okay, I'm going home. See you later." I get home, and Dad says, "Did you hear me whistle?" And I said, "Not till the third time." The fruit of your listening is, what do you do with what you've been rolling over in your mind? It's easy to forget. That's one reason why it's good to take notes. Because after it's over, you've got something to look at to say, yeah, I remember that kind of point. It gives you an opportunity to review. But listening isn't fulfilled until you do something with what you heard. So that's another nail. If you want good worship, put a priority on all aspects of good listening. Verse 2. Be slow to speak and keeping words to a minimum. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Doesn't say don't speak. It just says, you know, be careful what you say and keep it short. You know, that's something you usually give to a speaker. You know, the wife gives to her husband as he goes up to speak a little note, says K-I-S-S. Oh, that's so wonderful. She's thinking about me. You know. It means keep it short, stupid. Or keep it simple, one of the two. Verse 4, another nail. You want your worship to be really significant, then be prompt to do what you say or vow. God, I'm going to. As a result of what I've heard in worship today, I'm going to. Well, if you're going to say that, then do it. Do it. Be prompt to do what you say or vow. Knowing it's better to refrain than to retreat. It's better not to say something than to say it and not do it. It's better to say something than not say something. But it's better not to say something than to say something and not do it. And above all, this is the biggest nail of them all. The last phrase. God is the one you must fear. Worship is not a trivial thing, folks. And it is one of the main reasons for which we were created, was to worship our God. And we have infinite reasons of why we should worship Him, beyond being our Creator. He's our Redeemer. He's the Eternal. He's our covenant-making and keeping God. We ought to fear Him. And consider a few other thoughts on true worship. I just put the questions here and let you think them through. How do you prepare for worship? Is your preparation for worship when you hear the ding, 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 ding? Excuse me. When do you prepare for worship? When do some of you prepare for worship? Tell me when you prepare for worship. Breakfast in the morning. You wouldn't top that. Hey, praying for anybody top that? Okay. I'm just pulling your leg. Those are all good ways of preparing. You know, usually, at our house when we have our evening meal on Saturday night. That's included in the prayer. God, grant us a good night's rest and prepare our hearts for worship tomorrow. That's something you do constantly, shouldn't you? You constantly should be preparing your heart. And if your heart is, especially to your knowledge, unprepared, you ought to stop and say, God, I can't even worship you at this moment. You need to work. But how do you prepare for worship? Let me tell you something that I learned early on, and I try to practice diligently. I keep Saturday nights as much as possible uncluttered with anything. Why? And I go to bed at a reasonable time. Why? Because I want my mind and my body prepared for worship the next morning. And I think the reason some people have struggles with their worship is because of what they've done the night before, and they're not mentally and physically ready to come to worship. You need to think about how do I prepare to come to the house of God to gather for worship? How do you participate in worship? Man, all I do is sit there with my Bible. Well, how do you participate in worship then? It's more than just sitting there with your Bible and warming a pew. Review what we've looked at this morning. How do you participate in worship? By listening, exactly. And how do you listen? Uncluttered mind, quiet heart, careful thinking and meditation, and then giving obedient heed to God's word. That's how you participate in worship. You know? Do you sing and mean the words you sing? Man, that's something, isn't it? We had fun at the caroling. Those of you who were there, there's "O Come All You Faithful," I think, is the song. And in the song, normally it's written this, "Born the King of Angels." Do you believe that? You believe he's the King of Angels? He wasn't born the King of Angels. He was born the King of Israel. And so I changed the word in the little handout that we sang from. And it was interesting to see who was following the handout and who was just singing it from memory. Because some would say King of Angels, and some of us read it and said King of Israel. There's some songs, if we're singing, I don't know if you've ever seen me, but there's some songs we hit something that I don't think is doctrinally correct. I don't sing it. Just let it go and then pick up where it gets good again. Do you sing and do you mean the words that you sing? See, that's words, isn't it? Do not be rash with your mouth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Really? Really? Think about what you're singing. And make sure that what you're singing, you mean. Do you make and follow through on decisions you make in worship? God really convicted me about this today, and it comes Monday and you've totally forgot it. No, if God deals with your heart about something, follow through. Follow through. How do you leave and follow up worship? This is something Dan's tried to emphasize to our elders and deacons especially. It's so easy to mess up. After the service is over today, I wonder how many people are going to be talking about Green Bay and the 49ers and 5 below 0 instead of what Dan just preached about. Now, we ought to take some time before we get all wrapped up in the world again to reiterate with each other, oh, that blessed me, or, you know, that convicted me. Wasn't that song a blessing that we just sang? Something like that. How you leave and you follow up your worship. It's something we all need to work at. Finally, what is the nail that makes worship significant? God is the one you must fear. If you don't do anything when you come to worship, fear Him. And that will enable you to do everything else you need to do. You need to have a healthy, fundamental terror of who He is and who you are not. That leads to reverence for Him and submission to Him. And this should impact all that you do and all that you don't do in your personal and corporate worship and living. Well, let's end with John chapter 4. Because at this point, nearly 1,000 years have passed since Solomon. Jesus is conversing with a Samaritan woman at the well, and He pins her down with her moral condition, and she tries to escape that and get off the subject. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." And that characterizes a lot of worship today, folks. People are worshiping what they do not know. The Athenians had an altar to the unknown God, and that could be put in a lot of places today. He says, "We worship what we know, for salvation's from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Those are the two main elements today, in the spirit and in the truth. Those two together. There is objective and subjective. The subjective element is in the spirit, the right mindset. The objective is in the truth. That's the scriptures. And we need both the subjective and the objective to be brought together in our worship. That's what Jesus is saying there. Fear God. Then your worship will become significant and have a significant carryover impact on your entire daily living as well. All other worship, no matter how creative and pleasing to you, is vanity and vexation of spirit. Bill?
Would you comment a little bit on truth?
Yeah, Jesus said it pretty good. Your word is truth.
In other words, if you worship where what is preached to you is not true.
Well, yes.
Is truth, is that truth? In other words, giving the right doctrine?
I would say yes. But understand this, what you just said, I want to make sure we clarify a little bit. If I'm listening to somebody and it doesn't sound like it's true to me, that doesn't matter. What matters is, am I a Berean? And am I searching the scriptures to see if those things are so? That's the only way I know truth. It's not truth to me. It's truth according to the scriptures. And that's what you meant, I know.
According to my understanding of scripture, what is preached is not truth.
Okay. So I've got to do two things at that point. Is my understanding correct? Yeah. Because I've been in situations where I thought I knew the truth, and what I heard wasn't the truth. In reality, it was the truth, and I was wrong. So that's something I've got to consider. If I hear something I don't think is the truth, I need to consider, do I truly understand the scriptures? Second thing is, if I do understand this truth, and this is a consistent problem, it's not just a one-time thing, but it's consistently being violated, then I have a responsibility to go where I do hear the truth.
What if you can't? Unless you drive the team. Or somewhere a long ways away. Because as far as I know, in the Payson area, nobody believes what I understand.
Okay. And here's the third thing.
Oh, I didn't know you were going to look
here. Here's the third thing. God may put you in a situation like that where you become a means to encourage them in the truth, and that you pray for them and patiently suggest to them, have you ever considered this possibility that the scriptures mean this? And
of course, you don't do that in the middle of the sermon.
No. No.
I've
no.
Plenty in other areas. But,
yeah. You say, let's go out for lunch on Monday, and there's something I'd like to ask you.
Well,
that'd be something you could do.
He already knows what I believe.
Okay. Yeah. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? And here's one way you can avoid that problem.
Stay home.
Stay home.
That's one way. If you move, don't buy a house where there's no good place to worship. Get as close to it as you can.
And maybe you've had a house for years.
I know. We're not going to solve your problem right now, Bill. But it's something we all need to consider. Let's pray. Father in heaven, worship is such a crucial part of our existence before you. And it didn't take long after the fall to realize that there was false worship in Cain. Worship that was not acceptable to you. And yet there was worship in Abel that was acceptable. He was a sinner, Lord, and yet he sought to worship you in a way that was acceptable. Enable us, Father, to weigh our worship and to consider it and to seek to give you that which is truly worthy of you. Forgive us where we fall short. Cleanse us and enable us to grow in our worship. And, oh, Lord, we do look forward to that day when all your people will be gathered in worship before your throne forever to give you that which you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.